So Psalm 111, page 614, and David's going to read for us.
Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, the counsel of the upright, and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
Thanks, David. Please keep your Bibles open there on Psalm 111. I'll take this one off. I'll go with this. Keep it open there in Psalm 111. We've been working through Mark here at church since September. Take a little break for the summer, and we'll look at some Psalms. We're going to look at the next five or six Psalms that come up from number 111. So starting this morning on number 111. I don't know if there are songs that you sing. Do you like singing songs? Songs are important to forming community, do it in church and other places. Ever go to a rugby match? It's really good. The lovely thing about rugby in Ireland is if you turn up at one of the provinces' rugby matches, it's actually very easy to be. It's a participation kind of audience experience, because if you go to Leinster, the song they sing goes like this: Leinster, Leinster. And it's really just repeated over and over again. And then you go to Munster, and honestly, you'll be able to get this really easy. When you sing, you go, Monster, Monster. And if you go to Friday night up to Ravenhill, up in Ulster, and it's so welcoming, the community in rugby, and so creative they are with their songs. You know what they sing up there? You'll catch it. Ulster, Ulster. That is true. You ask it. Oh, and they have one other song that they sing. They have one other song. There's not a great culture of singing in rugby in Ireland. Let's just put it that way. Now, football fans, they're the real thing. Football, it's always football. But songs are important to people and communities. They're important for how they form identities. And you have it at rugby, you have it at football, you have it at different things. People form around songs. The songs tell of things that have happened. They create unity, they create identity in the people. They talk about the people who are on the pitch. They talk about things that have happened in their history. And one of the things that we read the Bible is we find in the middle of the Bible, right smack in the middle of the Bible, this long book in the Bible called Psalms. And when we dig into it a little bit, we find that those psalms, all 150 of them, were the songs that were sung by God's people as they went to worship. They sang them together, they gathered for worship, they heard from the Bible, they met together, they prayed. But one of the key things that they did when they came together was they sang. And they sang these psalms. And they had psalms for different occasions. Psalms when they went to different festivals, psalms when they remembered different things, psalms when they went up to the temple. And each of them was there to form identity and to remember and to have them come to collectively to understand who it was they were coming before. They were coming to honour God and to remember the place of God in their lives. And these particular psalms that we're looking at have a theme of praising God. And one of the things that we realise and recognise when we read the Bible is that there is something about being human that is a need, it's an absolute necessity for our lives that might not seem obvious to everybody. These words, these simple words that begin in verse 1 that says, praise the Lord. This is an activity as much, if not more, than eating, drinking, and breathing are life for humans. That we were made to praise the Lord. It's the beginning of Psalm 111, it's the beginning of Psalm 112, and it's the beginning of Psalm 113 as well. Well, you say to yourself, well, I've heard that phrase. Actually, in English, it's praise the Lord. It's three words. But in the Hebrew that this was written in, it's just one simple word, hallelujah. And you may have said that word, you may have heard people say it, but it's come one of those kind of religious words that's entered sort of common vocabulary, isn't it? 5 minutes late for the train, it's delayed by six, so you make the train, hallelujah. The poets you studied came up for English paper two, hallelujah. The WhatsApp criticizing your friends that you accidentally send to them bounces back. Hallelujah. People use it just for good things, how things, fortune has turned in their favor, as if fate has conspired for them. Praise the Lord, or PTL, apparently, as people send in their WhatsApp. Somebody sent it to me once, what is this? But apparently, that's what it is. So this is an instruction that has much more meaning than simply saying, oh, I'm glad of events turning out my way, but is actually something that's described by the Bible as an essential activity of what it is to be alive. To praise God, to praise the Lord. I've talked about how we live probably in an era in Western society, and certainly in Ireland, where people have less, I think, or are trying to less, or know least about what they're passing on to the next generation than any other generation. We live in a society where very little by way of philosophy or values, and certainly of religion, has been passed on to the next generation. The families and parents, I think there's something of a crisis of people saying, what am I supposed to do in my kids' life? Particularly when it comes to teenagers. What's my role supposed to be? What am I supposed to be handing to them? What's my goal in my children's life? And we've left behind, in a sense, our religious past here in Ireland, but we haven't replaced it, seems to me, by very much. Now, frankly, the version of Christianity that's been left, that existed in this country, probably was worth leaving behind in many regards. But there isn't much that's come in instead of it. And the reason we've so little to pass on is that we have so little that we're actually basing our lives on. You might say to somebody, if you ask them, talking to somebody, what's the basis on which you live? What's your reason for living? What you get up in the morning for? And I think people would struggle to answer that. We're living in the age of that 1980s, 1990s philosopher who said, I'm a material girl and I live in a material world. We're a materialistic society who see what's in front of them and respond accordingly. We want to accumulate, we want to gather, we want to have comfort, we want, I think, people want the best for their families, and they want those things for their families, and they really do. But that there isn't a value or an underpinning philosophy or religion or faith behind it. But even in the midst of that, there's a crying out for something more. So here in Ireland, some of those techniques that are established and originated in Buddhism, things like yoga, mindfulness, and meditation, are absolutely on the rise. What kinds of people doing yoga, mindfulness, and meditation? Trying to live by something that will cause us to sit still. Something that will say, let's get past the noise in front of us. Even the values that we live by here in Ireland, even though we might say that we've abandoned Christianity, all of those values originate distinctively in Christianity. Equality, freedom, inclusivity, self-sacrifice. Values like that that come from a religion, but we certainly say we don't want to live a religious life. But what we read as we read the Psalms is that the Bible is saying that there is an identity, a value to live by. There is a way of living that is what we were made for. Isaiah 43:21, you all remember it now, talks about how God says, he says, speaking of his people, he says, the people, that is his people, Israel, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Why does this people exist? Why do we exist? Why have we been formed? Well, God has made us so that we would declare his praise. That is an essential part of who we are. In fact, it's the reason why we exist. And maybe you listen to that and you think, well, that's a little bit kind of God. Is that a bit conceited God or narcissistic God who wants to create people for his praise? Well, God is not like anything that we are. What he has to give us is more than anything we can imagine. He in himself is the best thing that we can have. And even as you read the Bible, you understand or you see something of the mutual delight has in us being his treasure as we praise him and we give him his place. It says at the very end of Psalm 111, it says this, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you think, oh, fear of the Lord, that sounds negative. But when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, what it really means is when God is given his place, when God is treated as God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom for the psalmist, wisdom for the people of the day, wasn't just having wise thoughts or insight. Wisdom is actually knowing how to live. Like the philosophy by which we live, the way we're supposed to live. So the psalm says, when we put God and give him his place, that is how it is to live. That's what we were made for. This is the very central to who we are. C.S. Lewis makes the connection between praise and delight in his book on the Psalms. And so what he says is that when we see something that we love, not only do we see it, but when we encounter it, we want to say something about it. So you can imagine if you see something or you've eaten something that's delicious, it's quite a strange experience if you've ever eaten something and there's nobody else there to share it with. You want to be like, did you see that too? Have you tasted that? The sharing of it is actually the completion of the experience, isn't it? This is what he says. It's long. Take from it what you can. So Lewis says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur. And then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism, which means the Presbyterian one, by the way, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. What have you been made for? You've been made for joy. You've made to get the absolute sucker out of life itself. You've been made to be alive with fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy. Not to be miserable, not to be controlled by some deity, but you've been made for joy. And the completion of our joy is praising God. And there's a sense of that in verse 1, Psalm 111, where it says, praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord with all my heart. I will give everything in my praise. And if you've ever had that experience, and maybe if you're new to this, and you're just having a look at it, and you're thinking about Christianity, maybe this will sound a little bit alien to you. But if you've had that experience where you are just praising God. We've just sense of God's glory being close to you, with you. The sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in those moments is like nothing else. The taste of God himself. That he is in us, he's with us. And what the psalmist is saying is that we are incomplete without this. So it's central to who we are. Well, then we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to praise God? How are we going to do this? In what way? And the psalmist talks about that. He goes on to that. So he says, I will extol the Lord in verse 1 with all my heart. So do it with our fullness. And then this, firstly, in freedom, holiness, and community. So when he says in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Now what seems to be said there, in the council, that council seems to refer to a kind of a smaller group of people. And then in the assembly, that's like a big group of people. So in some sense, you might think of a small group, then the larger meeting that might be this. And when it talks about the council of the upright, that's not people who've suddenly got their little badges to say, oh, that's a very holy person. They get to sit in that little group. But it's the people who come before God in clean conscience. That's what it is. It's when we come together. How do we worship? We do it in community, and we do it with clean conscience. And this is really important. Because imagine you came a scenario where we were all based on how good we were. And we were coming to worship together on Sunday. You would be driven to distraction. If you were thinking about what we had to do to praise God and to come in community was based on how you performed that week. Imagine you're singing and you're trying to think about God and you're trying to put God first and you're trying to enjoy that. All you can think about is that person at the front of church who beat you out of it at the super value that day. They should be here. Or you look around and you can see the lad to your left and you're like, nobody told me he'd done. Can't believe he's here today. Be distracted. But maybe more likely even is that you might look around and you might think, that person's got this sorted. That person knows their Bible really well and they pray out loud and boy, the words they do and they do are beautiful. I'm not worthy of being here. And the recognition at the beginning of this is that only those who have clear consciences can enjoy this worship. The only way to enjoy worship, this fulfilling, heart-filling worship, is to come with a clean conscience. Psalm 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything is God's, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established on the waters." God is greater than anything. God is the greatest. And then it says this: "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord?" Here's this great God. Who can be in God's presence? Who can be there? And who may stand in his holy place? So who has the right to do this? And scarily and kind of like, shockingly, the response comes at verse 4. "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." Oh dear. You're thinking, okay, so the one who can stand before God is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one who comes in clean conscience is the one who can enjoy God. And so every single person who hears this, and every single person who's made to praise and enjoy God, could say to themselves, well, I can't do this on my own. I'm not blameless and I'm not holy on my own. Heaven is full of goodness, love, and joy. There's no place or room for sin, for selfishness, for tempers, for abuse, for manipulation, for any of that. Only holy and blameless people get to be in the presence of God eternally. And only holy and blameless people get to stand and sing before God in a community with a clean conscience. Well, the good news is that if you've come to know this, maybe you're hearing it for the first time, and I hope that you grasp this, is that what the Christian message says is this is not about your performance or how well you've done this week, but it's about where you stand with Jesus. Because the Bible says that God is the one who's holy and makes people holy. The Bible says that Jesus has died to set us free from our sin. So those who've laid down their lives in faith before Jesus, Romans 6 says, anyone who has died, that is, died to themselves, has been set free from sin. Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 16, I'm not sure. It says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we can come to God with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can approach God boldly and with confidence because of what Jesus does. Because his death makes us clean and holy. His death, says Hebrews, chapter 9, I think, says that we have clean consciences through faith in his blood. That we lie at night with the heads on the pillow and we sleep soundly because Jesus has nailed our sin to the cross. So we come in community, and we come in holiness. And then what we do is we come and we reflect on what God has done. So our praise is motivated, our giving God his value is motivated by what he's done. Verse 2, "Greater the works of the Lord, they're pondered by all who delight in him. Glorious and majestic are his deeds." Verse 2 has one word for the works of the Lord. Verse 3, his deeds, that's another word. And then verse 4, causes wonders to remember, that's a third word. So all of the different ways we come, and when we come together and we praise God, what we do is we remember God and we remember what he has done in our lives. There's a scientist called Johannes Kepler, one of the most important scientists of the 20th century, for one of the first scientists to discover supernovas, and also very involved in the kind of influential in the creation of the telescope as we know it today. And he was a really faithful Christian. And if you're ever wondering about the Enlightenment of the kind of later into the 18th century and where it came from, its biggest spur was people who were faithful Christians who said, out there in the world are the footprints of God. Out there in the universe are the declaration of a creator behind all of these things. And he said of his endeavors, as he was looking at all of these things for the first time, when he's realizing them, forefront of that, he says, "I am thinking over again the first thoughts of God. As I look at the stars, as I look at the planets, I'm seeing God at his creative first when he created everything. Greater the works of the Lord," says verse 2. "They're pondered by those who delight in him." So we remember, we look around in the works of creation and we say God's hand is in all of this. So in a sense, what the psalmist is saying is we look at the work of God that we see around us and we delight in it. We say, look at this, this is beautiful. And you know if you've had that experience. And again, C.S. Lewis says, one of the worst things is for somebody who's an atheist to come across a sunset and be like, this is amazing, but have absolutely no one to thank or to praise for it. It's just an accident. Actually drill down into that and it has no meaning at all. But no, behind all of this is the Creator, and his works declare that he's there. Glorious and majestic are his deeds. He goes on to say in verse 3. But there's a sense then in verse 4 that the wonders that are talking about there are a little bit more specific, because he talks about the Lord being gracious and compassionate. Now, God is many things, including gracious and compassionate, but those words are used specifically about dealing with people. And so when the Israelites and God's people got together and they sang the psalm, they worshipped him, they remembered him for the works of creation, and they saw him in that. But also what they did was they came together and said, look how God has been involved in our lives. Look at the story of our people. And specifically, actually, when he's talking about them, verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. They're thinking back to the Exodus. To think about how they had been slaves in Egypt and how God had led them out of there. These are the wonders, the miraculous works take them out of Egypt, and then there's the provision in the wilderness. He remembers his covenant forever, where God said, I'm going to be your people and you're going to survive. One of the things I was going to show, but I decided we had little time, I'll do it next week, is to talk about one of the wonderful ways that you can help people think about whether God exists or not. To use your mind, to use your reason, is to look at the universe around us and see how well tuned it is. Okay? If you look at the mathematical numbers that allow atoms to be formed, the numbers that mean that gravity works exactly as it is, the distance the Earth is from the Sun that just allows exactly life as we know it to be there, that the chances of us existing like this are so many, there's not billions, is not even close to enough number, the chances of us existing are so remote. That's one way of it. But actually for the people of God, there was another huge remoteness that carried them on. And it was that they were there at all. That they existed at all. This tiny little nation that was seen as the weirdest little nation. Tiny little people who worshipped this one God instead of many gods. Who had this principle of telling other nations about God. Other principles that said, if a stranger comes into your midst, you don't attack them, hack them, take their things. If a stranger comes into your midst, you welcome them. Odd little people who got taken into slavery by the Egyptians, later ended up with the Babylonians, and amazingly, with all these Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Persian Empire, all of these things around them, they still existed. Tiny, tiny, tiny. And the works of God are the works. What they remember is, we are still here. And the covenant they talk about is the promise of God that Abraham was told, your children's children will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. You will exist against all the odds. So they gathered together and they said, God, you're faithful. And you know how we know it? We're still here. And so when we gather, we remember the works of God. And we remember all that we read about the Old Testament, about how God's plan comes to fruition, his covenant has stayed. But we also remember, maybe more remember, that his plan is fulfilled in Jesus. That his rescue, what he does, is in Jesus. So when we come together, and Jesus said, this is my blood in the new covenant. This is my new promise. It's not based on land anymore. It's not based on the temple. But it's based on me. That I form a people in my blood. The forgiveness that was shown by all of the symbols in the temple and all of that, it comes and is fulfilled in Jesus. So we ponder when we come together. Our praise is that we ponder God. I won't labour this, but we live in a society so badly, so unset up for pondering, you wouldn't imagine. Every moment that's free, we're looking at a device. Every moment we're scrolling, we're texting, we're WhatsApping, we're Snapchatting, we're TikToking. We are not set up to reflect or ponder at all. And it's not going to come naturally. You are not going to discover the praise of God without doing a bit of looking at your week and saying, I need to flesh this out every day. I need to put that in my diary. And if I'm terrible for reaching for that phone, get it out of the room. Give it to somebody else. One of the leading students has shown me he's got a great app where the phone tells him to put it down. Basically says, oh, no, don't be looking at me anymore. I said, I need that on my phone. That's great. He's having to study for, an exam. But very helpful. No, very hard to ponder. Very hard to reflect if we don't actually make time to do it. I'll say this finally and finish the end. So we revel in the works of God, in his works of creation, in his works in history, but then reveling in God's character. And there's so many elements to this. It says in verse 7, and there's kind of a natural break in the second half of verse 7 that goes into a second bit. The works of his hands are faithful and just, that's the end of the first section. And then all his precepts are trustworthy. This is about the character of God. that he lays down his very nature in the laws that he gives, in the moral values that he calls people to live by. He shows what he's like. All his precepts are trustworthy, first of all. You don't need to worry if what God has laid down and said and revealed about himself and calls us to live by, we don't need to worry that whether it's going to get us into trouble. Eternally, it might get us in trouble in this life. But no, if we're following God and we're doing it honestly, it's trustworthy. And that means also, it says, verse 8, they're established forever and ever. So they're trustworthy. Those are not going to change. We don't need to wake up and say, oh yeah, I read that in the Bible, but I wonder if it'll be the same tomorrow. Well, no, it's the same. They're trustworthy, they're established, they're forever and ever. We don't need to wake up and go, gossiping. Definitely was wrong at the weekend. Still wrong today, folks. Stealing? Absolutely the same. Bearing false witness? Wrong on Saturday? Wrong on Sunday. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to wonder. God has established it. It's there. And then what God's precepts, what's revealed about him here is that his character, that they're enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. God gives us these precepts out of his heart of faithfulness and uprightness. And it says that he provided redemption for his people. And maybe this is the thing that we come to praise God with, the thing that maybe sticks with us most closely. That our right to praise, to honour him, to put him first, is there because he's allowed it and made it possible. That what he does is he's a redeeming God. And what that means is he makes good of brokenness. He heals sickness. He puts back together those bits that are scattered all over the place. And that is all of us. Some of us more than others. And I fear one of the great dangers of a society like ours, Donabate, we're quite an isolated people. We live on a peninsula. And not 20 minutes from here, there's a cocaine crisis. Not 20 minutes from here, there have been more than one, many people, he goes to south, to the north inner city, people shot on the streets, or north to Drogheda, people shot on the streets, people who are addicted to all kinds of things. That's 20 minutes from here, and honestly, I haven't a clue. There's a homelessness crisis in this country, an absolute crisis. And we have some touch of it here in our city, but not a lot, to be honest. We're not living day to day with it. And of course, there's people here in this room who've had tragedy. And you're living with the shame of that and the pain of that. And those around you, I hope, have supported you and cared for you. But the reality is, if it hasn't hit us, we are not living with that day to day in the same way. Not in the same way that actually an awful lot of communities in our country are living with it every single day. How is there going to be food on the table? My rent's up, and I've got the letter that says that I'm out, and I can't get a house. And we don't want them to put a few houses out down the road down there because, you know, I might have to stand on a train. We're so closeted, we're so comfortable. So comfortable. But the Bible says, no, you just put a nice sheen on it, middle-class Irish people. You're as broken as anybody else. Broken in yourselves, broken in your souls. In fact, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Essentially, he's saying, you know, your poverty is on public display, you know, you're closer to realizing your need. Closer to realizing your need. But redemption comes from God. He provided redemption for his people. He ordains his covenant forever. He promises that he'll stick with people. Holy and awesome is his name. He is the redeeming God. He's the one that we come to and that we look to for our hope. So we come and we say to ourselves, well, what does it mean to make praise be at the center of our lives? The praise and the redemption that's given by Jesus is the fuel for our lives. And Jesus invites us, as Antoinette says, invites us to say, come and find rest. And I love that Jesus says, come and find rest. Come and find rest and then go and tell people, he says. And we're the people who are coming to find rest and we're the people who are going to tell people. It's okay. I know on the surface you look like it's okay. But I know we need a redeemer every bit as much as me. And I'm sorry if I've projected that I'm okay. Because actually my life is based on the redemption of a Savior. That's the message we take to people. That there is a hope beyond the veneer. It's a hope to the brokenness of this world. Let's pray.